Okay. I was talking to Bob Hall earlier, and my goal was to do a chapter a night. Well, the chapters that we're getting ready to go into with Daniel, there's just no way in the world that I'm going to be able to do a chapter a night, because there's just too much here in these chapters to try and cram all of that in there. And even if I had the time, there's still a lot of information in here that, I'll be honest with you, I don't really have ironclad answers for. But I think a lot of that is because on this side of everything, we really can't say with certainty what's going to take place. But I can guarantee you, those folks who are going to live through this stuff, they're going to look at the book of Daniel and they're going to say, ah, this is exactly what's going on. So a lot of this stuff, we can't really, honestly, can't really say for certain. If you need a handout or a worksheet, there's some back there on the console. So if you need a worksheet, I've been trying to make those up. I'm not usually one to make up worksheets, but I did this time. I was a little more organized this time. Okay, so Daniel chapter 7 is what we're going to start tonight. And like I said, we're not going to get all the way through it. Just to kind of get our heads around things, we just finished the first section of Daniel, which is primarily historical and narrative. In other words, it's telling a story about Daniel and his friends while they're in captivity in Babylon. The next chapters, 7 through 12, are going to be prophetical, are going to be predictive. What we're going to look at for tonight in chapter 7 is the program that God has for the Gentiles. And then chapters 8 through 12 will be the program that God has for the Jews. So what we're going to look at tonight is the program that God has for the Gentiles. Now, I'll say something else too. Daniel's visions in these chapters run parallel to the vision that Nebuchadnezzar had as far as his colossus that he dreamt about. So the things that Daniel sees in these visions are parallel to what Nebuchadnezzar saw in Daniel chapter 2. They're just from two different perspectives. The first perspective with Nebuchadnezzar, when he saw that colossus, that big figure made up of all the different composite materials, that is a perspective of the times of the Gentiles from a man's perspective. Because if you stop and think about that image, you know, that's quite an impressive image. That's something that a man could take pride in, because that's quite a statue if you stop and think about it. That's really quite an impressive thing. But now what we're going to look at is we're going to look at it from God's perspective. And what man looks at is something glorious and something to be proud about, God's now going to really reveal the nature and the character of these nations, that they are beast-like. That they are beast-like. From God's perspective, they're monstrous, they're greedy, they're brutal, they're beast-like. And it gets even worse as we get closer to that time when the Antichrist shows up. Because by the time that the Antichrist shows up, that's going to be a horrific time. In fact, what is he called in the book of Revelations? He's called the beast, isn't he? He's called the beast. Well, that's his character. So in the book of Daniel, God never deviates from those nations as represented by Nebuchadnezzar's image. And so these five Gentile empires are Babylon, Medes, Persians, Greece, Rome, and in your first blank there should be revised Roman Empire of the Antichrist. That's represented by the clay feet and the toes. I gave you a little I don't know what you call that, diagram or whatever, kind of laying these things out as far as the Gentile powers viewed by man and viewed by God. And in that blank right there, you can put a parentheses in time where it says church age. Because as we get further into this study, we're going to discover that there is a parentheses in time. And I'll point that out when we get to that point. So let's take a look here at Daniel chapter 7. And let's look here at the first verse. It says, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head upon his bed. Then he wrote the dream and told the sum of the matters. You remember who Belshazzar is, right? Yeah, he's the last king of Babylon. He's the guy who held that blasphemous party. And so this says here, it's the first year of Belshazzar. So if you're a historical nut, this would be approximately 553 BC or thereabouts. This is about 14 years before Babylon would fall. And so Daniel chapter 7 fits, and this will be in your notes there, fits chronologically. In other words, that's a fancy word for timeline. Daniel chapter 7 fits chronologically between Daniel chapter 4 and Daniel chapter 5. So when Daniel had this vision, if you're looking at the book of Daniel, then he had this vision between Daniel chapter 4 and Daniel chapter 5. Okay? Now, I tell the class in HBI about internal evidence of this book, because there are critics who claim that Daniel is just too precise to be considered as something written in the 6th century. It's something that had to be written after the 6th century. But one of the internal evidences of this book is that Daniel does mention these years and stuff as far as these individuals are concerned. For instance, in Daniel chapter 8, he mentions the third year of Belshazzar. In Daniel chapter 9, he refers to the first year of Darius the Mede. In Daniel's 10 through 12, he talks about the third year of Cyrus. In Daniel chapter 11, we're talking about the first year of Darius the Mede. Now, my question is this. If this was written by a phony Daniel way after the 6th century B.C., then why would a phony Daniel take the time to write this kind of stuff in there? And would a phony Daniel even know about this information? So to me, this is proof that this is written by a man who lived that time because he knew who these people were and he knew when they reigned and how long they reigned and so forth. So we're getting firsthand information right here from a man actually named Daniel who actually lived in the 6th century BC and who actually knew these individuals. So that's internal evidence for that. Now, I also want to provide you a little bit of historical background or the significance of this chapter 7 that occurred in the first year of Belshazzar. Nebuchadnezzar himself had been dead for about 9 years. If you remember, we kind of went through all of those various kings and stuff, and it was a very unsettling time. Many of these kings didn't last very long. Some of them were assassinated. Others usurped the throne. And so Babylon was becoming weaker and weaker. And, of course, the Medes and the Persians were becoming stronger and stronger. And so the Jews in captivity, if you were a Jew in captivity and you were seeing this nation that you were held captive by starting to become weaker and starting to fall apart, you would kind of wonder, wouldn't you, okay, what's God got in store for us? What's going to happen to us? What is our future going to be like? If Babylon falls, then what's going to happen to us, the Jews? What's going to take place? Now, in spite of the Jews' rebellion and in spite of their apostasy, the prophet Jeremiah had given them a promise from God about their future. I know we probably see this passage used a lot as a personal encouragement or inspiration for us in the church age, but in reality, this passage deals with the Jews. And he says in Jeremiah 29:11, he says, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end." Now, that phrase expected in simply means an expectation of things hoped for. In other words, after everything is said and done, the outcome will be a good one as far as you're concerned, Israel. And that's God's intention for Israel. Even today, in spite of what's going on, even them going to go through the tribulation period as they are, God's intention for them is still good. And the outcome for the Jew is going to be very good. And that's a promise that God had given them. God has not forgotten his people. God has not abandoned his people. And I know there's some folks out there that honestly believe that God has, but he has not abandoned his people. So what God is doing here with Daniel is that he's giving his people an outline, if you will, of what he's doing. Of what he's doing as far as the Gentiles are concerned. In other words, proving to the Jews, or showing to the Jews, that, hey, in spite of the chaos, in spite of everything seemingly falling apart, I'm still in charge. I'm still in control. And that's the theme of the book of Daniel, isn't it? That the Lord God ruleth over the kingdoms of men. You know, I read a report just this past week. I've got to tie my shoe before I trip over it. I read a report just this past week about a man who does an analysis of world politics and stuff like that. And it was a fairly lengthy, detailed report. And what this man came across was there's a lot of unsettling. There's a lot of revolution. There's a lot of angst in the world today. And he pointed out what was going on in France, and he pointed out what was going on in England, and what was going on in Italy, and in other places in the world. And he says, right now, there is a great uncertainty in the world. And according to this particular analysis, and he's got, you know, quite a reputation, he says the world is on the brink of a revolution of change. Interesting. Of course, that's just one man's learned opinion, but I would almost have to agree. I would almost have to agree. So just as Daniel's people were encouraged, God's in control, we also can have that same encouragement. God is in control. God is in control. And he does have a good end for us, his people. Now, something else that God does is that he uses these Gentile nations for a purpose, doesn't he? He used Babylon to chastise his people for their idolatrous ways. And when Israel came out of Babylon, they never had that problem again. They were cured of that problem. And of course, he used the Medes and the Persians to restore the Jews back to the land and rebuild the temple in the city of Jerusalem. And then Greece came along, and Greece more or less unified the world under one language. It was under Greece that this highway system was developed. It was under Greece that this one language in which we get our New Testament from came from them. Also from Greece, they were given a prelude to the wicked one to come in a man called Antiochus Epiphanes IV, and we're going to study about him in a minute. So there was some preparation there. And the thing that Greece did as far as the Jewish people were concerned, because Greece threatened the Jews as far as a people, as far as a culture, what it did for the Jews was it intensified their identity. It intensified their identity. And as far as the Jews were concerned, you can't find a people more tenacious about their identity as the Jewish people. And it was under that Greek rule that they got this tenacity. And then, of course, Rome was used by God to spread Christianity, but also was used by God to chastise the Jews for rejecting their Messiah. Okay? And so, and then the Roman revised Roman Empire under the Antichrist, God will use that to refine the Jews, and from that, a remnant will result and become and go into the kingdom. That's what Malachi chapter 3 verses 2 through 6, it says, "But who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap, and he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. And I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against false swearers and against those that oppose the hireling and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right. And fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts, for I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed." So there will be a remnant that will be refined through that tribulation period that will call out unto him whom they have pierced, and he will come and deliver them from their enemies. I know I've said a lot there, but that's the gist of this whole thing here. Now, in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 2, it says, "Daniel spake and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heaven strove upon the great sea. And four beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from another." So Daniel has received now here in Daniel chapter 7, in the first year of Belshazzar, a vision concerning the character of the times of the Gentiles. And he sees the character of the times of the Gentiles in these four beasts that we're getting ready to study. Now, as in all prophetic passages in God's word, God uses symbolism, doesn't he? He uses symbolism to help communicate his revelations, his revelation, his truth to those that he reveals it to. Now, I will admit that some of this symbolism is clearer to interpret than others. Okay, there's some symbolism that quite frankly just ties me up in knots. But there's other symbolism that is really quite obvious, is able to see it. And often this symbolism refers to either the characteristic of the times, or the characteristic of a nation, or the characteristic of a person that's involved in this revelation that God is giving to his people. As an example, do you remember the vision in Joseph's day that Pharaoh received of the 7 ears of corn and the 7 ears that were blasted and the 7 fat kine and the 7 kine that were not, that were like starving? What was that symbolism all about? Well, that symbolism was that there was going to be 7 years of plenty and then 7 years of want, right? So there's that symbolism that God used to reveal his truth, his revelation, to Pharaoh, and allowed Joseph to interpret it. So God uses imagery as he reveals his truth to his men. Now, Daniel says here, he mentions the four winds and the great sea and four great beasts coming up from the sea. Now, four winds. These winds were coming from all points of the compass, like a great storm, like a hurricane. I don't know if you've ever experienced a hurricane, but the wind just comes from every direction, just from every direction. And so these winds were swirling around, and they were causing a havoc upon this sea. Now, what do the winds represent? I believe the winds may represent the angelic forces. That's your next blank. The angelic forces that act upon the nations. We kind of see this imagery in Revelation chapter 7 and verse 1. "And after these things I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree." So here we see angelic beings given control over the weather pattern of the planet. Later on, we're going to see in Daniel chapter 10 that there's unseen forces in these angelic beings that are actually wrestling against each other that represent these nations that are upon the earth. And so the angelic forces play a significant role in the affairs of mankind, much to our chagrin. But they are out there, and there is a battle that we cannot see but is going on. See, these are the principalities and powers that Paul spoke of in Ephesians chapter 6. In Ephesians 6, 12, he says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood." I think it would be easy if that's exactly how it worked. But he says, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." So the devil has his angels and God has his angels, and these angels are in constant conflict with one another as they wrestle and struggle over this earth, as they keep the angelic, God's angels are keeping the devil's angels back from totally controlling this planet. One of these days, God's going to say, "Guys, step back." And that's when the Antichrist is going to come in, right? So these spiritual forces, like strong winds, are bringing havoc to the earth. And we see that through the global politics and the national politics and the wars that are going on, all of these things that are going on. Now, the Great Sea, that's one of those simple ones. The Great Sea that these winds are causing such upheaval upon is symbolic of nations or peoples. Nations or peoples. I think that's a blank in your worksheet. Do I provide scripture verses? I got like 20 scripture verses. I bet I didn't provide any. Isaiah 17:12 says, "Woe to the multitude of many people which make a noise like the noise of the seas, and to the rushing of nations that make a rushing like the rushing of mighty waters." So there you see that symbolism. Revelation 17:15 is very, very clear. "And he saith unto me, the waters which thou sawest where the whore sitteth are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues." So this water that's being stirred up by these winds, by these angelic forces, are the powers, are the multitudes, are the nations. As the principalities and powers in heavenly places are wrestling over control of these nations and of these peoples and of these tribes and these tongues. And so you can picture in your mind this rolling back and forth as these battle lines are drawn and moving around. And that reminded me of that passage in Isaiah 57:20. "But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked." And that's the history of the times of the Gentiles. It's a record of the nations of a world that is brutally struggling against itself as it's under the influence of the prince of the power of the air. And who is that? That's the devil. That's the devil. And so these nations are reeling and rocking under this influence. And up from this turbulent sea, Daniel sees four great beasts rising up out of these waves. And each of these beasts are different from the other. Now, the Word of God often compares nations with the imagery of animals. That's also on your worksheet. As just one example, and there's several, I don't have time to go through all of them. The prophet Ezekiel in Ezekiel 29:3. He says, "Speak and say, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great dragon that lieth in the midst of his rivers, which hath said, my river is mine own, and I have made it for myself." So we see here the Lord using the imagery of an animal in comparison to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. And whenever you talk about a king, you might as well be talking about the nation as well. Now, in your mind, what would be a river dragon, a great river dragon that lies in the midst of a river, in the River Nile? What would you think of? A crocodile, exactly, a crocodile. So Pharaoh is compared to a crocodile who is in the river, who that's his element, and so he's thinking, you know, I'm king here. Nobody can mess with me. And God says, no, that's not true. Don't be so confident, Pharaoh, because I can mess with you. I think I have a basic principle. Yeah. I have a basic principle of biblical interpretation that the prophetic word includes only those nations which in some way affect Israel directly. Okay? Now the Bible talks about those islands, you know, those nations and places that are way out there, but God is very specific about those nations that touch Israel in a physical sense, in a literal sense. And I only say that because when we go through this and we start looking at these beasts, there are some that have developed what I call prophetic ministry empires, that they have built an entire ministry over their particular slant of how to interpret prophecy. And some of these individuals have really quite imaginative ways of this, connecting these animals with their particular favorite country that they like to highlight. So I'm going to tell you this. I'm not going to spend the time to refute those guys. I'm going to stick with what the Bible says. Okay, I'm going to stick with what the Bible says. And I believe that the Bible does not deviate from the image that Nebuchadnezzar saw. Okay, I don't think it deviates that, so we're going to stick with there. In fact, I'm simply using the criteria that the Bible gives me. And that criteria is found in Deuteronomy 18. 18 verses 20 through 21 and 22. But the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. And if thou say in thine heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord hath spoken, hath not spoken? How will we know? How will we know? This is how we know. Deuteronomy 18:22, when a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken. But the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously, thou shalt not be afraid of him. So what we're getting ready to see here, much of it has already come to pass. And I'll bring that up. I'll show you that. But much of it is yet to come to pass. Okay? So much of it has come to pass, and I'll show you that where it has, but much of it has yet to come to pass. And that's what Pastor Brian talked about when he went to the book of Revelation. Because when John received that revelation from Jesus Christ, he received the revelation of those things yet to come. Right? And that's what Brian went through when he went to the book of Revelations. He covered all those things that are yet to happen. So we're going to look at some things that have already happened. So what does that tell you? If you find in Scripture prophecy already fulfilled, right? 100%, right down the line without error. What does that tell you about the prophecy yet to be fulfilled? That it's going to come to pass. That it's going to come to pass 100%. Okay, so let's take a look at this. Look at verse 4. The first was like a lion. This is the first beast rising up out of this tumultuous seed. Sea. Tumultuous. That's a neat name, a neat word. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked, and it was lifted up from the earth and made stand upon the feet as a man, and a man's heart was given to it. This winged lion symbolizes the Babylonian Empire. This winged lion symbolizes the Babylonian Empire. This corresponds with the head of gold in Daniel chapter 2, verse 38. Now, I will say this. One of the prophetic empire guys, he teaches that this particular beast represents the United States, the wings of an eagle, and also represents the country of Jordan, which their symbol is a lion. And his reasoning is that these two nations are still friendly to Israel. Okay? And though for now the United States remains an ally and the Hashemite kingdom has friendly relations with Israel, he believes that there's going to be an alliance between the United States and Jordan that's going to somehow benefit Israel. Okay, so there you're getting off into the weeds. And you don't want to be in the weeds. You don't want to be in the weeds. But this winged lion symbolizes the Babylonian Empire, that first empire, that head of gold. Lion is the king of beasts. And of course, they say the eagle is the king of birds. That would correspond to Nebuchadnezzar, the head of gold being the very top. These winged lions were symbolic of the Babylonian Empire. In ancient Babylon, in the gates of the city, up in tile work everywhere, this whole city was filled with these winged lions. In fact, in the British Museum today, you can, and this is also in your worksheet, you can go to the British Museum today and you can see these huge stone winged lions that used to flank the palace steps of Nebuchadnezzar. And the word is flanked. But these huge winged lions were symbolic of Babylon. I also provided with you for you verses that other scripture verses refer to Babylon as a lion and Babylon as an eagle. So I give you a list of scripture verses there that you can look up if you have a mind to whenever you get a free time. And so Daniel is observing this lion in his vision. And it's very, very remarkable, if you stop and think about it, it's very remarkable to what actually happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. When God judged this prideful king and afflicted him with madness for 7 years. He says here in Daniel chapter 7, in verse 4, he says, I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked, and it was lifted up from the earth, and made stand upon the feet as a man, and a man's heart was given to it. Now the symbolism of the wings being plucked is descriptive of Nebuchadnezzar's madness, his humiliation, right? Because when you think about flying high, you're thinking of something that's proud and glorious, and that's what Nebuchadnezzar's problem was. He was full of pride, so God plucked the wings of this man's pride. He plucked the wings of this man's pride. And it says he was lifted up from the earth. And this may speak of those 7 years when essentially he had no authority or power on earth, right? Remember, he was the king. And for 7 years he was in madness, and in 7 years he was not in control. So it could be this lifting up from the earth was that he no longer had a symbolism of his no longer having any authority or power on the earth. And instead of being a self-sufficient, prideful sovereign, he had to be supported for 7 years, right? He had to be supported for 7 years. I believe it also may be connected to his eventual restoration, because God promised that he would be restored from his insanity after 7 years. In Daniel 4:34, he says, and at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me. And I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion and his kingdom is from generation to generation. That phrase here in Daniel 4:35, 4 of lifting up my eyes is the very same phrase found in Daniel 7. Lift it up. Very same phrase. So it could be a symbolism of his restoration as well. It said he was made to stand on his feet and given a man's heart. So this proud lion is giving the characteristics of a man. And that this man's heart is humbled. This man's heart is humbled. Whereas he acted like a proud lion, like a beast. His wings were plucked. He was lifted up from off the earth. He was mad for 7 years. God restored him, and then he had a heart of a man. Heart of a contrite, humble man who gave glory to God. So this symbolism of this winged lion fits well with the Babylonian Empire. Then he sees another beast, Daniel 7:5. And behold, another beast, a second, like to a bear, and it raised up itself on one side, and it had 3 ribs in the mouth of it, between the teeth of it. And they said thus unto it, arise, devour much flesh. So here we see a bear, something that resembles a bear coming up out of the water. And this bear symbolizes the Medo-Persian Empire, which also corresponds to the silver breast and arms of Daniel 2:39. Also notice, just like in Daniel chapter 2 with the image that Nebuchadnezzar said that saw, that it started off with the head of gold and the chest of silver and then bronze and iron, there was a digression in this material of this composite image. Same thing is happening here with these animals. There's a digression from a mighty, majestic lion to a lumbering bear. To a lumbering bear. That's very appropriate for this second empire that is to come as far as Daniel is concerned. Remember, this is still the first year of Belshazzar. So the Medo-Persian Empire has not come to its own yet. So it's still future for Daniel, but for us, we can look back and see the fulfillment of this. You see, the Medes and the Persians, by ancient historians, was often described like a powerful, lumbering bear. So even men, contemporaries of this empire, described this empire in this fashion. And they were a brutal, brutal bunch, like a bear robbed of its whelps. Listen to what Isaiah says. And Isaiah prophesied the defeat of Babylon by the Persian army hundred years or more before it even happened. Listen to Isaiah 13:15 as he describes the defeat of Babylon. He says, everyone that is found shall be thrust through, and everyone that is joined unto them shall fall by the sword. Their children also shall be dashed to pieces before their eyes. Their houses shall be spoiled, their wives ravished. Behold, I will stir up the Medes against them, which shall not regard silver, as for gold, they shall not delight in it. In other words, you can't bribe them. Their bows also shall dash the young man to pieces, and they shall have no pity on the fruit of the womb. Their eyes shall not spare children. That's exactly what happened. When they rushed into Babylon, they were grabbing children by the feet and smashing their heads against the wall. If they came across a pregnant woman, they would slash open her womb and stab the infant, still connected to the mother, by an umbilical cord. It was horrific, absolutely horrific. And Isaiah was given this vision 100 or more so years before it even happened, like a bear grabbing a hold of its prey, robbed of its whelps. It was merciless in its conquest. Something else about the Persian Empire, it was able to place huge forces on the battlefield. In fact, one ancient historian said that there, at one time, at one battle, there was estimated 800,000 men placed on the battlefield. 800,000 men placed on the battlefield. Arrowhead Stadium has a seating capacity, if you sell it out, of 76,416 fans. It's the sixth largest NFL stadium in the United States. It would take 11 Arrowhead Stadiums to fit that 800,000-man army sitting on the standing on the field. That's a lot of folks. That's a lot of folks. Daniel observes the movement of this bear, that it raises itself up on one side, and it has three ribs in its mouth between the teeth of it, and they sit on thus unto it arise and devour much flesh. This raising up on one side can be descriptive of two things. First of all, and this will be on your worksheet, it symbolizes the Persian people's eventual rise to prominence over the Medians, over the Medes. Rise to prominence. The Medes were descendants of Japheth's son, Madai, in Genesis 10:2. And they were in power in the beginning. They're the ones that got the ball rolling. But the Persians were an ambitious lot. They didn't like to play second fiddle. And so 558 BC, Cyrus gained a victorious victory over the Medes. And from then on, the Persians became the primary race, if you will, of that empire. And that symbolism of being raised up on one side pictures the Persians' rise to power. And we're going to see this again when we look at the ram with the two horns in Daniel chapter 8, that very next chapter. Because in that very next chapter, it talks about one horn bigger than the other horn. And Daniel 8:20 says, "The ram which thou sawest having two horns are the kings of Media and Persia." So the Persians became the predominant race. And that's that bear rising up on one side. It can also, if you picture it, it also pictures the way a bear walks. A bear walks with a gait. In other words, you know, both legs on one side move, both legs on the other side move. So if you watch a bear walk, it's got kind of this rocking motion. Got this rocking motion to it. And the bear is told to arise and devour much flesh. And I don't know who they are. Could it be the evil angelic forces that are controlling the Medes and the Persians and telling those leaders, let's go and let's conquer? I don't know. These forces that may be allowed by God to say, let's go and devour much flesh. I don't know. I'm just thinking that somebody told this bear to do this. It says they, not him, but they. Who are they? It could be these angelic forces that are in control of the Medes and the Persians. And this lumbering of the bear, this the way this thing walks, is very descriptive of the Persian Empire and its lust for conquest by its devouring of much flesh. The Persian Empire covered a vast region. It went all the way from the Indus Valley in India, all the way up into Greece, and down into Egypt. And this rocking motion, have you ever seen the old black and white movies of the old time movies of all of these forces marching? Or maybe you've seen like old World War II films when they're marching through Stalingrad. You ever notice the undulation of all of those forces as they march? So it's a picture of a marching army. And the three ribs in its mouth, I personally believe those three ribs are Babylon, Egypt, and Libya. Babylon, of course, we know, Egypt and Libya. Why is that important? Why is Egypt and Libya important? Because what country is in that area? Israel. Israel. Now again, many claim that this bear represents Russia. And yeah, I know Russia even today is characterized by a bear, isn't it? And isn't it interesting, though, that Russia and Iran, which is modern-day Persia, have somewhat of an alliance right now? So it could be in the latter days, there may be another Mede-Persian-like relationship going on. But I believe the Persians are going to play a very big role in those latter days. And then we have the four-headed leper. Daniel 7:6, after this I beheld, and lo, another, like a leopard, which had upon the back of it four wings of a fowl. The beast had also four heads, and dominion was given to it. Again, let me reiterate that Daniel never deviates from the image that Nebuchadnezzar dreamt. So you have Babylon, then you have the Medes and the Persians. According to that image, what's the next empire that should rise up? Greece, right? Greece. So the leopard represents the Greek Empire. The Greek Empire. It had four wings and it had four heads. Now, the natural leopard out in the wild is a very cunning and swift hunter. And like all cats, it says this leopard has an insatiable thirst for prey. And it's interesting because Alexander the Great, he was a brilliant military genius. He conquered a vast, in fact, he defeated the Persian Empire in 3 years. 3 short years, that huge empire he defeated. That empire that was there for like 200 years, in 3 years he defeated that entire empire. And it's said that Alexander wept because there were no more peoples to conquer. The insatiable thirst of a leopard for its prey. That was Nebuchadnezzar. That was Alexander. Now the four heads of the leopard represents four generals, and eventually four separate kingdoms that came forth from Alexander's empire. And we'll study more about that coming up. In the next chapter, I believe. Alexander didn't have any surviving heir, and so when he died, his generals split up his empire in four different regions. And like I said, we'll look at this in the next chapter. And it's upon this historical fact that should be in your worksheet that it's clear that this leopard represents Greece. So again, we're seeing fulfillment of prophecy. Now remember, as far as Daniel was concerned, this is still yet future. By hundreds and hundreds of years. But we can read the Word of God and we can look back in history and we can see the fulfillment of this prophecy in history. Just like God set up the criteria. Just like God set up the criteria. Again, there are some who try to identify this leopard with Germany. And you know what their biggest hook on this is, as far as they're identifying Germany with this leopard, it's because the Germans name their battle tanks Leopard tanks. Yeah, it's very, very shaky. But they build an entire ministry on this kind of stuff. No, just go to the Bible, go to history, and you're going to see it. You're going to see it. Now we come to the fourth beast. Daniel 7:7, he says, after this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly. And it had great iron teeth. It devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it. And it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. So this fourth and final beast that came up out of the sea was not like anything that Daniel has ever seen in his life. He could recognize a lion, he could recognize a bear, he could recognize a leopard, no matter how distorted or deformed they were, he could recognize those. But this particular animal, he's never seen anything like it before. It says here it was diverse from all the beasts That word diverse used by Daniel is an interesting word. It describes something that is able to alter or change its shape or its appearance. So as Daniel looked at this beast coming up out of this sea, it was constantly altering and shifting its appearance, but it still maintained in this beast-like shape, but it was as if it was morphing right before his eyes. That's why he had a difficult time recognizing what it was, because it was shifting and morphing before his eyes. John saw this very same beast in the book of Revelations, and he described it a little differently. In Revelations 13:1, John writes, "And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, just like Daniel did, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the names of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet was as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority." So even the creature that John was seeing, it was made up of all these other beasts, wasn't it? It was a composite of what we just studied about here in Daniel. But it was unlike anything that John had ever seen, just like with Daniel. It was unlike anything that Daniel has ever seen. It had all the characteristics of these other beasts. It was a composite of all these other beasts, but yet it was just almost unrecognizable. He sees that this beast is extremely powerful and very, very cruel, even more so than the others before it. It's got teeth of iron. You know, that's pretty gnarly. And all that stands in its path is either crushed or stamped upon. It's as if the very temperament of this beast is more malevolent than the three before it. This thing has got a chip on its shoulder to beat the band. This fourth beast, of course, corresponds to the iron legs and the feet in iron clay of Nebuchadnezzar's image. Now, this fourth beast is symbolic of the Roman Empire, and that will be on your worksheet, the Roman Empire. And the diversity or morphing of this beast represents that this empire will have multiple phases. That's on your worksheet, multiple phases during its existence. And that's proven historically true. And we'll look more into it as we get further on into the study. I'll give you a little brief history of Rome. Rome began its rise to the world scene about 241 BC. It took over the island of Sicily and all that Sicily controlled at the time. Then the Romans moved over and conquered Spain. And then they crossed the Mediterranean Sea into Carthage in North Africa in 202 BC and conquered those people. And so it started becoming an empire by right. Rome then started moving north and took over all that we know of as Italy today. And then it started moving eastward, and it conquered Macedonia and Greece, and then it hopped over that little spot there in Constantinople and took over Asia Minor, which we know of as modern-day Turkey. And it didn't stop there. It kept going. It finally moved into Jerusalem in 63 BC. So it took over all of Palestine and then moved north, conquering Britain, France, Belgium, Switzerland, Germany. Finally, it reached the climax of its borders in 117 AD. It controlled a massive amount of territory. Peoples, languages, nothing like it, you know, has ever been seen before. It was just an amazing empire. And then about 407 AD, it started to collapse on itself, started to fall apart. It started losing major battles. And then the last Roman ruler was killed in battle by a fellow by the name of Muhammad II, who conquered Constantinople in 1453 AD, according to my sources. So Rome lasted quite a while, almost 1,000 years. Quite a while. But the significant thing that Daniel noticed was that this beast had 10 horns. And as he looked at those horns closer, he noticed a very significant detail among these horns. In Daniel 7:8, he says, "I considered the horns." In other words, he really examined these horns. "And behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of man and a mouth speaking great things." Now, there's a lot of controversy about these 10 horns. I can't even say Cinnamon either. Yeah, those guys. Okay, those guys who believe that we're going to bring the kingdom on earth Anyway, those guys who are of that slant try to fit these 10 kings in a historical scenario as far as Rome is concerned. Okay, they try to do that. They try to find sometime in Rome's history, the Roman Empire's history, when there were 10 kings who ruled conjointly in the empire. Good luck with that. They never could. They could never find 10 kings that ruled at the same time. I think this is in your worksheet. In the light of the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation, these 10 horns represent 10 kings who rule together at the same time. It must be ascertained that these 10 kings and their joint rule are still yet to occur in the future. Okay? So these guys haven't showed up yet. Now, there's some reasons to believe that these 10 kings are still future, and I'll give you some of those reasons. First of all, again, remember, Daniel chapter 2 with the image that Nebuchadnezzar saw when the 10 toes, or the 10 kings, which are represented by the 10 toes, what happens to those 10 toes? A stone not cut out with hands, what happens? They get smashed, don't they? They get pulverized. Now, who is that stone? Jesus Christ. Okay, has he come back? He hasn't come back yet, has he? So that tells me that these 10 toes, these 10 kings, are yet to be, right? Are yet to be, because Jesus is going to smash them. That's worse than stubbing your toe on the bed at night. It also says here in Daniel chapter 7 that these 10 horns are closely associated with this little horn. Now, who is this little horn? It's the Antichrist, and we're going to see that. So, has the Antichrist showed up yet? I know a lot of folks, you know, say that Reagan was or Obama was. No, he hasn't shown up yet. So since the Antichrist hasn't shown up and these 10 horns are closely associated with the Antichrist, then that still tells me that they're still in the future sometime. Revelation 13 fully agrees with the book of Daniel and that this is still a future event to occur. And then Revelation 17 states four facts concerning these 10 horns, that they have a future rule yet. First of all, these 10 kings or horns or toes get power as kings 1 hour with the beast. Now, who's the beast? The Antichrist. Okay, the Antichrist hasn't come yet, so that means these 10 kings haven't shown up yet. They war against the Lamb. I haven't seen that yet, have you? They destroy the great harlot or the apostate church. Has that happened? No, she's alive and well. She's alive and well. And it also says that with the second coming of the Lord with his saints, these kings are to be destroyed. All of that's still future, isn't it? It's all still future. And then this is the final thing. And I hope you guys believe this way because this is what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches us of a literal second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you believe that Jesus is physically returning to this planet one day? Has he? Not yet. Not yet. I know men try to spiritualize and allegorize that he's already come. But no, the Bible says he's going to physically show up. Even Jesus himself said, you're going to see me coming through the clouds. So he's going to physically show up. He hasn't shown up yet. So these 10 horns are yet future. They're yet future. They're actual events yet to be played out. Actual events yet to be played out. Now, as he was looking at these 10 horns, he noticed, behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of man and a mouth speaking great things. So from among these 10 horns, yet future, 10 kings, there comes up from among them a little horn. And as this little horn begins to grow up among these others, he displaces three of these horns. In fact, the language is that he uproots them. He uproots these three horns of the 10 horns. So as he becomes prominent and starts getting power and authority, he uproots these three horns. Now, I don't know why. Maybe they tried to impede him. Maybe, you know, they didn't. Maybe they got jealous and they tried to stop him. You know, maybe they thought he was getting too big for his... I don't know. I don't know the reason why that he displaced these three horns. There must have been some sort of power... There must be some sort of power struggle that's going on, but apparently he has taken over whatever these three horns ruled. So he's got majority rule, doesn't he? He's got majority rule. Now, I do believe those who are living during this time... They're going to see why these three kings are displaced or dispatched or disposed of by the Antichrist. The word uproot or plucked up, that's a violent word. That's a violent word. It is the Aramaic form of the Hebrew word that means to hamstring or to cut. Remember King David, whenever he defeated those guys with the horses and the chariots? What did he do to the horses? He huffed them. He cut their hamstrings to take the power away from those kings so that they couldn't use those horses against David again. That's a pretty nasty piece of business. That's the same thing that this Antichrist is going to do with these three kings. He's going to be like that little fella up in North Korea. If you don't agree with me, you'll disappear. You'll disappear. Nice guy, this little horn. So I'm thinking it's going to be something violent, but he's going to be able to convince the people that it was just. He's going to somehow be able to convince the people that it was just in what he did. And we've seen that. We've seen wicked rulers criminalize good men, and then they disappear. We've seen that. Nothing new under the sun. It says here, Daniel also notices this. Sorry about that extra S-S-S. That this little horn has the eyes like a man and a mouth speaking great things. Now, what do the eyes symbolize? They symbolize to me intelligence and wisdom. Intelligence and wisdom. Genesis chapter 3, verses 5 through 7. This is where the serpent is beguiling Eve. Listen to these words. This is the first mention, by the way, of eyes. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. So this lying serpent promised them godlike intelligence and wisdom if they ate that fruit. And their eyes were opened, but not in a good way. Not in a good way. So we see these eyes being associated with wisdom. With wisdom and knowledge. That's the same deceptive promise that he's still foisting on us today, isn't it? Sure it is. It's the same deceptive promise. Mankind is very prideful about his knowledge. He's very prideful about his knowledge. I mean, my goodness, have you read some of the things that these guys are doing in the medical field? Monkeying around with things that probably shouldn't be monkeyed around with? I don't know, guys. I don't know. Well, what is it? They're talking about designer children? Okay. Then it says here, Daniel states that this little horn spoke great things, which is another way to say that this little horn was audacious. That'll be in your worksheet. That's just a fancy word that means overconfident, boastful, proud. You know, the Apostle Paul, when he identifies the man of sin, he says this about this man's impudence and his blasphemous character in 2 Thessalonians 2:3. He says, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition," verse 4, "who opposes and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that is God." That's audacious. That's audacious. To stand in the place of God and proclaim that you are God. Now, I believe that this little horn will have some outstanding abilities. I believe he will be a brilliant, brilliant man. I believe he will have that charisma that just attracts people to him, to follow him. We kind of saw something like that in the last century with a fellow by the name of Adolf Hitler. That man was crazy. But he had that ability to energize an entire nation to follow him into destruction. So he's going to exalt himself against God. Exalt himself as if he is God. You know, political leaders of the past and the present, they do the same thing in many, many respects. Again, I know I keep referring back to World War II, but there's a lot there that happened in history that a lot of folks aren't aware of that has shaped a lot of what we're doing today. You remember a fellow by the name of Benito Mussolini? He was the fascist leader of Italy. Do you know what the Apostles' Creed is? Well, let me read the Apostles' Creed. It says, well, this is one form of it. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell the third day, arose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. Okay, so that's one form of the Apostles' Creed. Benito Mussolini, this fascist dictator, wrote his own Apostles' Creed. This is his Apostles' Creed. I believe in Rome eternal, the mother of my fatherland, and in Italy her firstborn, who was born of her virgin womb by the grace of God, who suffered under the barbarian invader, was crucified, slain, and buried, who descended into the sepulcher and rose from the dead in the 19th century, who ascended to heaven in her glory in 1918 and 1922 by the March on Rome, who is seated at the right hand of Mother Rome, who will come thence to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the genius of Mussolini, in our Holy Father, fascism, and in communion of its martyrs, in the conversion of the Italians, and in the resurrection of the empire. Amen. That's audacious. That's audacious. That's a blasphemous parody on the Apostles' Creed by an ungodly dictator who had, what is that syndrome? A messianic complex. That's the Antichrist in spades. That's the Antichrist in spades. Mussolini created a religion of fascism, just like Hitler created a religion of Nazism that enslaved entire nations, in fact, an entire continent. And this same mentality is still prevalent today. I read an article by a fellow by the name of Brock Chisholm. He's the director of the United Nations World Health Organization. And this is what he wrote in a journal. He says, to achieve world government, it is necessary to remove from the minds of men their individualism, loyalty to family traditions, national patriotism, and religious dogmas. That's scary stuff, guys. That's a fellow who works with the United Nations. That's some scary stuff. We know our buddy George Soros, don't we? George Soros says, globalization has rendered the world increasingly interdependent, but international politics is still based on the sovereignty of states. In other words, that's a problem. We've got to do something about the sovereignty of the states. That's a problem. That's what he's been working toward. If you want to know what George Soros is all about, that's what he's all about. He's trying to destroy the sovereignty of states, of countries. A fellow by the name of Richard Gardner, who used to be the Secretary of State of the United States, he says, we are likely to do better by building our house of world order from the bottom up rather from the top down, an end run around national sovereignty, eroding it piece by piece, is likely to get us to the world order faster than the old-fashioned assault. What do you think is going on today? Piece by piece. It's going on right now. It's going on right now. The point being is that the fourth beast is still morphing, folks. It's still alive and well, and it's still morphing. It's still shape-shifting, and it's going to come into its own when that little horn pops up and uproots those three other horns. Again, what does it say about prophecy yet to be fulfilled in light of prophecy fulfilled? The prophecy yet to be fulfilled will be fulfilled. It will be fulfilled. And I'll stop there. Okay? All right. I'm not going to ask for any questions because I don't have any answers. So, okay? All right. Always makes me nervous when you guys are quiet.
I have a quick question.
Oh, no. Go ahead, Ron. Well, I don't know. I'll have to recheck my source. It could be that there may be a typo, but I think it is 63 BC.
Okay.
Yeah, but I'll check for sure. I'll check for sure. Yes, ma'am.
You may have covered this or something before I got here. What countries comprise Persia now? What are the...
Iran, mainly.
Mainly Iran.
Mainly Iran. Yeah. Mainly Iran, so, and they have a lot of clout in that region. They influence a lot of, what's going on in Syria, what's going on in Iraq, what's going on in Yemen. Hezbollah in Israel, and where Israel is, they have a lot of influence in that region.
They actually have influence in South America
too. I wouldn't doubt it. Yeah, they have a great deal of influence in politics in that region. So that's why the nuclear deal with Obama was such a big deal and all that kind of stuff. So, yeah. Okay. So good? All right. Want to close out in prayer? Larry, can I pick on you?